We're still talking about what matters most. Began this a few weeks back because Paul will talk about that in more than one place. Sometimes Paul has a theme with a particular congregation, and he will continue to kind of hedge or present that theme over and over again. But this is pretty consistent through the writings of Paul. He talks about the things that are of utmost importance. And so in Galatians, he told the church, one of the earlier letters of Paul, he told the church that what matters most is the new creation, becoming new in Christ, experiencing the fullness of the new birth. And you may remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, that you must be born again, which kind of baffled the religious leader. And he said, how can that possibly be true? An old man like me, what do I know about rebirth? And Jesus said that we must be born not only the natural way, but we need to be born of the Spirit, born from above. That's the only way we get into the kingdom of heaven. So that's new creation. And then also in Galatians, Paul talked about what matters most is faith expressing itself in love. And we talked about that on Grandparents' Day. Last week, we talked in Romans that what matters most is a change of heart, having a transformed heart, and that how God can still, even after the initial transformation, which we call new creation, can still mold and meld the heart into the image of his dear Son, that we need more than ever for God to continue to stir us, to move us, to work within us, and God still changes our hearts as we walk with him. And today I want to talk to you about keeping God's commands. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7:19. He says it doesn't make any difference at all whether a Christian has gone through the ceremony or not, but it makes a lot of difference whether he is pleasing God and keeping God's commandments. That is the important thing. I want you to look at the word ceremony because, you know, again, we need to explain that a little bit. What ceremony is he talking about? He's talking here about the rite of circumcision. And he'll say in the broader context that every person should remain as they are. If you were circumcised before salvation, remain circumcised. If you haven't been circumcised after salvation, don't bother to get circumcised because it doesn't make any difference at all whether a Christian has gone through this external rite. What's he talking about? He's emphasizing the fact that though the old Mosaic law consisted of a lot of external regulations, those regulations were only a pathway to Jesus. They find their fulfillment in Christ, speaking of a better truth, a better covenant, a better high priest who fulfills the ceremonial law. You may remember that Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of faith, was 99 years old when he underwent the rite of circumcision. And then the rite of circumcision was then passed on to every Israelite. It was a rite of passage and the identifying mark of God's chosen people. Not in their 99th year, thank God, but on the eighth day. And so as the children were born into the Israelite camp on the eighth day, it marked the day of circumcision. And that set them apart as God's unique and distinct people in the world, the space in the world that they occupy. Well, move to the New Testament, Paul will argue that Christ came as fulfillment of all that, that he came as the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, that it was just the tutor that brings us to the schoolmaster, which is Christ, and Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial law, and that the new Israel of God is circumcised inwardly. And he'll say that, a circumcision of the heart, a changed heart, a transformed heart is what's required because a transformed heart leads to a transformed life. And cutting the flesh doesn't necessarily lead to a transformed life, but the cutting of the heart does. That when God circumcises the heart, when God shapes the heart, when God stirs the heart, when God recreates in the heart, that makes its way that expresses its way and makes itself felt in a life. Look at the text again. It says it doesn't make any difference at all whether a Christian has gone through the ceremony or not, but it makes a lot of difference whether he is pleasing God and keeping God's commandments. That is the important thing. Keeping God's commandments is another way of saying that this person is obedient to God's commands. And notice also the amplifier there. He's pleasing God. He's pleasing God by keeping God's commandments. You may remember that Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew told the parable of the two sons. A man had two sons. He owned a vineyard. And so one day he told the older son, "Go and work in my vineyard." And the eldest son said, "No." Can you imagine that? He said, "I am not going." But the Bible says later he has a change of heart and he goes and works in the vineyard. He also said to the younger son, "You go work in the vineyard." The younger son said, "Yes, sir, I'll go," but didn't go. So Jesus raises the question, who then demonstrated obedience? The latter who said he would go but didn't go, or the former who said, "I am not going," but later had a change of heart and went and worked in the vineyard? And the folks who Jesus was talking to that day said, the former. There was the eldest son. It was the one who at first refused, but eventually changed his mind and went. And Jesus' point there is that obedience consists of more than lip service. It's not enough to talk about God's commands. It's not enough to aspire to do God's commands. It's not enough to study the commands of God and to cogitate about the commands of God, to argue about the commands of God, to have good intentions about the commands of God. Only one thing pleases God, and that's obeying the commands of God, which leads to an obvious question, which ones? Which ones are we going to obey? Was it the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words as they're known? Are we supposed to obey those? Well, certainly, but most of us would have trouble reciting all of them today, even though they're only 10. Or was it the scribal law? Because most often when the Bible is talking about the law in that category or the law of Moses, they're talking about the scribal law. And the scribal law was a bit terrifying because when God forbade in the Ten Commandments not to work on the Sabbath, they answered the question in the scribal law, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? Well, they defined that. To work on the Sabbath means that you are forbidden not to work on the Sabbath. Holding the Sabbath holy means that you can't work, and so you also can't carry a burden. Okay, well, what's a burden? Well, a burden was defined as food equal in weight to a dried fig. So that cup's heavier than a dried fig, you're working on the Sabbath. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. Milk for one swallow. Well, how big a swallow? I like to take a big swallow. Well, they had to define all that. To heal was to work. Imagine that. So what was allowed? You could put a plain bandage on a wound, but no ointment. Plain wadding in a sore ear, but not medicated wadding. So the scribes are the ones who went about defining what the Ten Commandments expected. The scribes wrote it down. It became codified in about the 3rd century. It was oral during Jesus' time. The scribes wrote it down, but the Pharisees, called the separated ones, were the ones who fully owned that and prided themselves in keeping every bit of the commandments, every single law. That's why they're always on Jesus about doing something he wasn't supposed to do, like healing on the Sabbath. Like going through a field and letting his disciples eat grain on the Sabbath constituted work. All the time they were fussing about this scribal law. Well, by the time the 3rd century rolled around, I told you they put it in writing, and it was called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was 800 pages long. So which of the commands are you going to keep? Later, as it was written down even further and expounded on further, it became commentaries known as the Talmuds. And the Talmuds had 12 printed volumes. The Babylonian Talmud actually had dozens of volumes, but at least 12 printed. That's a set of encyclopedias. So again, which ones? Well, a wonderful video that you saw today kind of explained that for us. Because when Jesus was asked the question, which ones, by a religious leader, Jesus answered him, love the Lord your God with every passion of your heart, with all the energy of your being, and with every thought that is within you. This is the most important, the first on any list. That's loving God. With every passion, all the energy that you possess, and every thought. Did we leave anything out? That's why it is kind of the summation of who we are. So with your whole being, every fiber of your being, every facet of your existence, every part of you, every passionate longing, all the energy that you can muster, every thought that you think, direct all of those energies to loving God. And then Jesus said the second most important commandment is like this one, and it is love others as much as you love yourself. Love others as much as you love yourself. The premise being that most of us love ourselves enough to be good to ourselves. Most likely you fed yourself today, and thankfully you're here sitting in church in your right frame of mind and clothed, and so you kind of take care of yourself. That's an expression of loving yourself. He's not talking about being egomaniacal. He's talking about the basic things that have to do with life. And even as you love yourself enough to take care of yourself, so love the neighbors around you and help take care of them as well. Be an expression of God's love in our world. And oh, how we're needing that today. Notice that Jesus doesn't qualify this any further. I love that. He doesn't say love if they love you in turn. Love them if they're easy to love. Love them if they never disagree with you. Love them if they're on the right, or love them if they're on the left, or whatever it is. Love. Love others even as you love yourself. And he goes on to say that the rest of the law and all of the teachings of the prophets are but variations on these themes. Think of it this way, that just as the genetic code of two parents are inherent in their children, if you check their DNA, you know, it's going to match at least in part the DNA of the parents, a combination of genetics that make a child. So every other command can be traced back to these two. That's what Jesus is saying. And Paul will simplify it even further and say that the golden rule is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul already lived with the understanding that you're not going to be loving unless the vertical relationship with God is straight. Because when I have trouble loving my neighbor, it's usually because the vertical relationship with God is suffering. And as long as the vertical relationship is in place, then the horizontal relationship to others can also be straight. But it begins with the relationship we have with God. Love the Lord thy God with every passion, all the energy you possess, every thought you have, and neighbor as yourself. And if you love God supremely, that will make itself felt horizontally. That's why Paul, when he talks about his relationship to the world in which he lives, he says that it's the love of God that constrains us. We're motivated by the love of God to do the things that we do, to take a beating, to be insulted, to come to put our lives in peril for the sake of the gospel, because it's the love of God that constrains us to do these things. Oh, how we need that constraint today. Because I know that many of us are frustrated with what's going on in the world around us. And we feel frustrated and useless because we don't know how to help what's going on. And again, I call us back to that very basic notion that the game plan hasn't changed. Love God supremely. And let that supreme love of God be felt out here, because the world needs to know it. And so we believe in the commandments and we also practice them. It's called faith in practice. In order to be effective, a command has to be a matter of faith. That is, we believe it to be important, and it also has to do with praxis. One could say practice, but I like the word praxis because it implies a bit more. It's an accepted practice or a standard custom that has been adopted by, in this case, the church. So did the great commandment make its way into the church's belief and practice? Because there are those two things, don't confuse them, the great commission, go ye therefore into all the world. This is the great commandment, love the Lord thy God supremely, neighbor as yourself. Did the great commandment make its way into the church's belief and practice? Well, if you look into the book of Acts, you see it did. The Bible says that all the believers devoted themselves, that is, they all gave full attention to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. Which, by the way, we just had that in Sunday school, that very text. I love when the Spirit of God does that. What they gave full attention to, what mattered most is identified there. And so I want to talk to you in the coming days about what mattered most to the early church. I'm going to kind of leave Paul's writings about that and look at the practice of the church. What mattered most? Well, we see it here. They devoted themselves to, they gave their full attention to. That meant that they believed it to be important and they also put it into practice. Not enough just to believe it's important. It's the doing, as we said a moment ago. It's the obedience that's required. It's that which closes the loop. So I believe it's important, and I also put it into practice. And I want to begin with prayer today and kind of back our way in. We'll talk next week about the Lord's table because they practiced that, right? Sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They gave full attention to fellowship. They gave full attention to the apostles' teaching. What should that look like in our world today? With regards to prayer, we are reminded that Jesus said that my house shall be called a house of prayer. It should be the identifying mark and characteristic of the New Testament church and therefore the believer, because the church is not a building, it's a people. And so throughout the Bible that we are taught to pray without ceasing. It's the resounding theme from Genesis to Revelation, but especially in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. Pray on every occasion, Paul says. Pray with all manner of prayer. Paul will say to Timothy, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing. We need that today. Because there's too many of us that are filled with anger and want to dispute. And Paul says, no. What I want is for my instructions to you. What I want, what's important, what matters most, is that men everywhere should pray, lifting up holy hands, righteous living, and living a life that is marked by prayer. My prayer of late has been Habakkuk 3:2, where the Bible says, Lord, I have heard the news about you. And remember that most of these prophets are kind of speaking into the context of Israel being judged and also the hope of restoration. And here Habakkuk, brokenhearted, says, Lord, I have heard the news about you. I'm amazed, Lord, at the powerful things you did in the past. And now I pray that you will do great things in our time. Please make these things happen in our own days. But in your anger, remember to show mercy to us. Or as the Names of God Bible translates that, in all this chaos, remember to be merciful. And then the moniker Selah, which is simply a pause, a consider what was just read. Consider what was just said. Think about this a bit more deeply. Don't you feel that way? Don't you have a longing for us to experience the fullness of God in the signs and wonders that we see identified in Old and New Testament alike? You know, we read, and this is again part warp and woof of the early life of the church, that they, you know, that people came to Christ by the thousands. And in this context, the Bible says there were signs and wonders. As the people of God are living this primal way, faith and practice, they are praying, they are sharing the Lord's Supper and meals, and there's fellowship, there's teaching, and we're giving our full attention to that. And God is honoring that in a big way, and things are happening as a result of their prayers. Haven't you ever wondered why there seems to be a yawning gap between what is promised and what is experienced, and that's usually not, or not ever, I should say, God's fault? And I know that there might be extenuating circumstances, and I know that God reserves the right to say no. We've talked about that on other occasions. But it seems to me that if we're still the church, that we are still living in the age of miracles. The age of miracles has not expired, and there is no expiration or shelf life to God's promises. So what's changed? Why is it that we pray and nothing seems to move, and we ask and nothing seems to come, and we pray and it's just that there just seems to be, I don't know. We have to explain it away. Well, I asked for this, but this happened, and you know, it's kind of like what I asked for. And yet Jesus would say that if a son of yours asks you for a fish, would you give them something else? Or bread, would you give them a stone? No. He said, your Father in heaven therefore also knows how to give good gifts to his children. So what gives? Well, I believe that our prayers can be hindered. God's promises stand, but our prayers can be hindered. And there's a whole other side of this, that how can we have confidence in prayer? And we may have to explore that another time. But what do we need to get out of the way to ensure that our prayers are not being hindered? Because my heart resonates with the heart of Habakkuk. Lord, I know you can do it. I've read about it. I've seen some of it. I've heard about the pioneers in the past. And I believe all of it. And I want to see it in my day. What do I need to do to see it in our day? Please renew it in our time, O Lord. In all of this chaos, remember to be merciful. When a gap exists between what we're praying for and what we're seeing, it's possible that there's a hindrance of some kind. This isn't just Ron's opinion. The old prophet Malachi, he had that issue with the Israelites. He said, go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Ask the Lord of heaven's armies. Well, that kind of offering, what was he talking about? The context is that they weren't bringing their best. They were bringing literally crippled, is the word, diseased and blind animals, and then offering them as sacrifices and kind of saying, well, who cares? They weren't bringing their A game. In other words, they weren't loving God supremely as they should. There's that vertical part. And therefore, despite tears on the altar, their prayers weren't being answered. We're also reminded that our prayers can be hindered if we don't treat others as we should. That's why Peter, the apostle, will write in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, the same goes for you husbands. Be good husbands to your wives. Honor them, delight in them. As women, they lack some of your advantages, but in the new life of God's grace, your equals, treat your wives then as equals so your prayers won't run aground. In the NIV, it says so that your prayers won't be hindered, but I love this, that they don't run aground. You're going to hit a reef, man. If you mistreat the people around you, you can forget about fussing in prayer because God has closed his ears. So the vertical relationship has to be right, and then the horizontal relationship. The natural expression of life in Christ, the vertical, finds its expression out here. And if that's broken, then our prayers won't get off the ground. Now, you may think, well, I don't remember reading that. As women, they lack some of your advantages. Well, there's other words for that. In various translations, she's the weaker vessel, some say. She's fragile, some say. She's feminine, some say. And none of those are particularly flattering because we kind of, you know, get ourselves in an uproar. What do you mean I'm weaker? Well, I've seen some pretty strong women. If not physically, internally, they're lions. I've seen that. So I love the way the Message paraphrases that, because that's the idea. They lack some of your advantages. In that culture, they didn't have much say. In that culture, they were deemed weaker. In that culture, a man could run roughshod over his wife and can still do that today, and some try to do that today. And Peter says, don't do that. Don't do that. Remember that they are co-heirs of the promise. And in the life of God's grace, under the cross, there is no, therefore no longer what slave nor free, nor male nor female. So treat your wives then as equals so your prayers don't run aground. And so if you snapped at your wife, if you failed to love your wife as you should, if you failed to respect your wife as you should, and then go in your prayer closet and wonder why your words are bouncing around, it could be that. So you have two instances, one in which there's the vertical part that's broken, the other, the horizontal part. But prayers can be hindered by virtue of how we treat God and by virtue of how we treat others. Other prayer hindrances include infrequent prayers. In other words, there's not much happening in your prayer life. When there's an emergency, I sound the alarm and go to God in prayer. Well, that's not enough. A neglected prayer is an unanswered prayer. The Bible says this in Jeremiah 2, verse 32, how can you disown your God like that? Can a girl forget her jewels? What bride will seek to hide her wedding dress? Yet for years on end, my people have forgotten me, the most precious of their treasures. That's in brackets because it's paraphrased in the Living Bible to indicate that that's the continued expression or the thought inherent in the verse. In other words, a girl is not going to forget where she put her jewels. Have you ever watched a woman when she's misplaced an earring? She'll look all over the church until she finds the earring. Why? Because they keep track of their jewelry. And a bride, would she hide her wedding dress? No. A bride invests a lot of energy in picking just the right dress, having just the right headdress, have just the right veil, looking just the right way. And so she's going to be seen on her wedding day. She wouldn't go into hiding. Yet for years on end, my people have neglected me, have hidden me, have forgotten that I am the most precious, far more precious than a bride's wedding dress or a girl's jewelry. I am the most prized of their treasures, and yet they don't treat me like I'm the most prized of their treasures. Which reminds us of prayer, and that's sometimes why prayer is neglected, because prayer is treated like a means to get what you want. And although prayer might be the pathway, it isn't the chief thing or the end for which we pray. It took me years as a believer to learn that, because that's how we approach prayer. It's the quarter that I put in the slot, I pull the handle, I hope to win the lotto. And prayer is really about getting to know the God to whom you're praying. Have you noticed how many times God reveals himself in prayer in the Old Testament? And how many times God reveals himself in the New Testament? The Bible says that as the church was praying, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell. That as the church was praying, God says, set aside for me Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas. As the church is engaging in prayer, God makes known to them what he wants them to do. So it's getting to know the heart of God. And as a naive and young Christian, I read that verse in the Psalms that if you love the Lord supremely, that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. I thought, oh, all I have to do is love God supremely, show him how much I love him, and he will give me everything I want. Only later did I realize what it really says is that as I delight myself in him, then his desires become my own. And that's a much different perspective. Jesus thought it was important enough, though he was God in the flesh, to pray all night before choosing his disciples. To pray so long before the cross that his disciples fell asleep on numerous occasions and couldn't hang with them. And that he prayed as a matter of habit. I think it's the book of Luke that says he often withdrew to lonely places or the wilderness and prayed. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. Why does he have to pray? Is he talking to himself? No. It's the fellowship with the other members of the Trinity. And in the flesh, he needed that. I'm telling you, if God incarnate needs that conversation, how much more do you and I? You best not wait until you're on fire to pray. Infrequent prayers could be a reason. A hindrance to prayer is also insufficient prayers. In other words, prayers that lack substance can be a hindrance. What do I mean by that? Well, James 5:16, the latter part of that verse, says that the fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. The word fervent means hot and burning. That is a passionate intensity. That means that you can't just go to prayer whenever you feel like it, and you can't just go any kind of way. I mean, how many half-hearted prayers have we offered to God? How much of it is recitation? You know, sometimes people, when they pray out loud, you know exactly what they're going to say. They're going to start this way, and they're going to end this way. And you know, kind of know what's in between. You can almost say it for them. No. This is the passionate intensity of a heart that is on fire for God and that is longing so much that unless God gives this, I can't stand it. You have to care about things as much as God cares about things. And so it can't be a drive-by prayer. It can't be hit and miss. You promise to pray for the guy that's got cancer, and you do it once and then forget to pray. No, this is praying. This is really praying. And the difference is seen in the book of Acts when Paul, or Saul rather, gets saved. You know, he's trying to convince Ananias to go. Was it Ananias to go see him? You know, and he's talking to him, trying to convince this man of God, you need to go and lay hands on Saul. I ain't going there. Are you kidding? He's persecuting the church. And God says to this man of God, he says, behold, he prays. Well, Paul, Saul, was a Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, he would call himself. He knew about the law, and he knew all about recited prayer. But the Bible makes the demarcation. He's really praying now. It's the fervent prayer of a righteous heart, and God is hearing that, as though praying for the first time. And don't forget the righteous part, because in the first part of verse 16, it'll say, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Pray for each other, because those go together. It's not just a burning intensity. You know, you pray passionate prayers and then live like the devil. No. It all kind of goes together. Why? Again, everything flows out of relationship, right? Our love flows out of the vertical relationship that we have with God. It's felt out here. Our prayer life is the same way. The fervent intensity that we have communing with God is also a result of the fact that we are living righteously. And so then when this person who is walking hand in hand with God kneels to pray and puts some passion with it, not a cold, wet kiss, but something passionate, you care. God has stirred the heart. That prayer moves heaven. Elsewhere in James, the half-brother of Jesus will say, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motive. So why are you asking? The Bible says that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous person avails much. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Elijah. In the verse after, verse 16, he says, Elijah was as human as we are. There's encouragement, right? And yet when he prayed earnestly, no rain fell for 3.5 years until he prayed again. Well, that's Elijah. Are you kidding me? Elijah was as human as we are. The encouragement there is that Elijah did great things in prayer, but guess what? You also can do great things in prayer because he was just as human as you and I are. You're kidding me, right? This is Elijah who went to the widow and told the widow, make me some bread. And she said, I don't even have enough to feed my son. We're both going to die. And yet the Bible says that the meal and the oil was multiplied when she obeyed. This is Elijah who walks through a dry Jordan because the waters had parted. This is Elijah who raised a woman's son to life. This is Elijah who called fire from heaven to destroy the prophets of Baal and the sacrifice that they had placed on Mount Carmel. It's that Elijah. And James says, he's just like you. He was human. He put his robe on one sleeve at a time, just like you do. And yet when he lived righteously and prayed earnestly, God shut up the heavens. And when he prayed again, the rains came. And oh, did they come. But how did Elijah pray? We see it in 1 Kings 18:42. The Bible says Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel. This is after all that had gone down with the sacrifice and the fire falling from heaven and all of that. And he tells the king it's going to rain again. And the Bible says that he bowed deeply in prayer, his face between his knees. That's a whole different posture. Oh, I know that we can pray any kind of way that we want to pray. That's true. You know, we don't pray like the New Testament Jew did. The New Testament Jew prayed with, you know, head raised, arms uplifted, or head bowed, arms uplifted. That's why Jesus criticized them for their ostentatious prayers, because they wanted to be seen of men. He said, go pray in your prayer closet. And the Father who sees in private is going to reward you accordingly. All kinds of postures for prayer. Oh, but I like this posture a lot, because what is it saying to us? It's a prayer of intensity. It's almost, if you look at the wording, as though he is positioning himself much like a woman would to give birth. And he's agonizing in prayer. How do we know that? Because it's not a one and done thing. He prays and he sends a servant to the top of the mountain. He says, go look and see if anything's happening. That's lovely for a number of reasons. I have expectation that God is going to hear me, and I'm praying until God does hear me, because sometimes I have to pray through some stuff. It's not because I need to talk God into anything, but I need to pray through some stuff. And so here I go, prayer number one, anything happening? No. He prays again, head between his knees. Anything happening? No. Seven times he does that. And the servant comes back and says, I see a cloud on the horizon the size of a man's fist. Elijah says, it's going to rain. And it does. What are you praying for? What are you praying over your life, and what are you praying over the life of your church? When Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, he says, Father, I'm glad that you heard me. But he's praying. Well, it indicates that he had already prayed, and that the prayer that he is offering is the prayer that he was offering for the sake of those that are standing around the tomb so God could get the glory. But he had the relationship with Jesus. We'd already had the talk, already had the conversation. And out of that power, I come now and I pray over you, and God opens the heavens and glory falls. Are you praying things over your life and over your church? Are you praying with a spirit of expectation? Are you praying with some fervency? Do we really want to see souls saved? Do we really want to see people added to the life of the church, to the kingdom of God? How often do we pray about that? And with what kind of intensity? We do better about coming together and going, oh man, life is still only about 38 people in church. Wow, that's just a shame. What are you doing about it in your prayer life? And then what are you doing about it in your obedience, because the last prayer hindrance is an incomplete prayer. That is, a prayer that is not completely done, not having all of the necessary parts. Why? Because a prayer that is offered in faith also requires some obedience. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, will say to the church, suppose you see a brother or sister without food or clothing, and you say to them, depart in peace. May God send you warmth and food, and notwithstanding, you do not give them those things that are needful to the body. What help is that? I'm praying for you. I hope it happens. I see the need. He says, if you don't meet that need, what good is that? In fact, he says, so then faith that doesn't involve any action is phony. That is, it's dead and it's useless. Don't bother praying for a need if you don't plan on participating with God in providing an answer. And sometimes we pray and we pray and we ask God to move mountains, and God hands you a shovel, but you don't start digging. You just keep praying and you exempt yourself from doing anything. You know, God is sovereign after all. It's all up to him. But God has demonstrated in his word from Genesis to Revelation, he can do it without you, but chooses not to do it without you. And so the church partners with heaven to do God's work in the earth. That's how it's supposed to work. And so you can pray all you want to lose weight. I know a little bit about that. And it ain't going to happen until you eat less. There's a novel thought. You can pray for youth and children. But if you never want to volunteer to do children's church or work in the nursery, then stop praying for youth and children. You can pray for new members, but if you're not inviting, stop praying. Faith that doesn't involve action is phony. Quit being phony. And so Jesus gives us this encouragement in Matthew 7:7 to never give up. Simply put, he says, keep asking. That's the tense of the verb there. Keep asking. You know it as ask, seek, knock, but literally it says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. In other words, don't give up because God works in a long direction. Remember Abraham, who waited 25 years for Isaac. We talked about Noah on Saturday. Noah built the ark in 3 years. No, 125 years. And while he's building, he's preaching and doesn't have a single convert except his family. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, for every persistent one will get what he asks for, and every persistent seeker will discover what he longs for, and everyone who knocks persistently will one day find an open door. Amen, church? Amen. God is still working to answer the longing of your heart. Don't give up. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are among your people, that you tell us that we have the power of Elijah, not because we're like Elijah in the sense of his prowess and we're clones of him, but no, we serve the same powerful God. And Father, if we live in such a way so as to align our lives with heaven's mandate, then you can do powerful things through our prayers. Oh God, how we need to recover that in our time. So when we pray, renew them in our time, O Lord, really the prayer is renew us in our time, that we could see the signs and wonders you so desperately want to give us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.